We're having a little trouble with the sound system, so Dennis will tape the sermon with his phone. I appreciate that, Dennis. And folks, the most important thing is the proclamation of the word. Satan hates what we're doing and preaching the word, preaching the gospel. But that's the most important thing, is that the word go forth from this pulpit, and we don't forget. They killed the disciples, all but John. The rest of them were killed, and we read church history, and we know the battles our brothers that have gone before us, our sisters have gone before us, have faced. But Satan hates the proclamation of the word, and so this morning we're going to go forth with the preaching of the word in this place on Palm Sunday. And so turn in your Bibles with me to John 19. John 19. And I've entitled our message this morning, Behold the Man. Behold the Man. In the 18th and 19th chapters of John, we've been reading this and studying this, the trials of Jesus beginning here in John 19, 16, or beginning John 18. But the beginning of John 19 is not a trial. No, in fact, we've not been dealing with the trial in the strict sense of it since Pilate's initial verdict. No. He said in verse 4, I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. So what occurs here in between the formal verdict of the acquittal of John in chapter 18, 38, and the execution of Jesus in verses 16 through 30 of John 19 is a series of attempts by Pilate to escape the people's wishes. And you see the people get more fervent as it gets closer and draws closer to the crowd. They don't settle down. They get more fervent in saying, crucify him. Crucify him. He knew Jesus was innocent of all these charges. But since the rulers wanted Jesus crucified, Pilate, well, he did three things. He sent Jesus to Herod, hoping that Herod would solve his problem. Second, he attempted to release Jesus instead of Barabbas in honor of the Jewish custom. And thirdly, he caused Jesus to be beaten, hoping by this means to evoke pity from the leaders of the mob. But the thing is, never in the history of the world, in such a short time, had the events meant so much. In such a short period of time did the events mean so much. It had been so significant. Now, there are four parts to this that I want you to see this morning. Four parts that we want you to see. The first part is, what man is this? What man is this? We ask the same question as we see him brought forth by Pilate, by the soldiers of Rome. Here was one who had been beaten unjustly. Nevertheless, he bore himself with great dignity. When you read the gospel accounts, do you always notice the dignity of Jesus? You don't see him screaming or hollering, saying this is unjust. No, he conducts himself, even with this, with great dignity. Being beaten and slapped, naked. I mean, that's like one of our worst thoughts or nightmares, that I would be naked before a horde or a crowd of people. Nobody would, it would be awful. But he was. He was. But here we hear the invitation, behold the man. We look and see this, and in the history of the world, never has there been one like him. Never has there been one like Jesus. So I want to challenge you this morning as we look at this text, to behold the man. To behold the man, the Lord Jesus. Now, we're still under number one, but the first thing I want you to see about this man as we behold the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is an innocent man. He is an innocent man. No crime has been proven against him. And not only that, Judas declared, "I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood," in Matthew 27:4. Secondly, Pilate's wife sent to the Roman procurator saying, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him," Matthew 27:19. Thirdly, Pilate himself declared Christ innocent. He said, "I find no basis for a charge against him," in John 18:38. Fourthly, Herod found Christ blameless. For Pilate reported of Herod's verdict, "Neither has Herod, he sent him back to us," as you can see. "He has done nothing to deserve death," Luke 23:15. Fifthly, the dying thief said, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong," Luke 23:41. Sixthly, the centurion in charge of the crucifixion said, "Surely this was a righteous man," Luke 23:47. Lastly, the crowds at the cross, seeing the earthquake and other supernatural events accompanying his death, said, "Surely this was the Son of God," Matthew 27:54. And this is the verdict of all who have looked upon Jesus. It is the verdict of God and man, friend and enemy, ancient and modern. Behold the man, the innocent man. That's why he could be our Redeemer, because he never sinned. He was sinless. And that's what God required, was a sinless sacrifice in the Lord Jesus. So he was an innocent man. Secondly, still on the number one, we look at Jesus before Pilate. We notice that he is a brave man. He is a very brave man. He had been beaten mercilessly. There's nothing cringing or compromising about the way he carried himself. We have never seen a scourging so hard to imagine the suffering that was involved in it. He was stripped naked, with no clothing. He was whipped with a long leather straps with sharp pieces of lead, bone, and rock that had been inserted into these straps. And literally when this would happen, the person's back was just, the flesh was left in just strips of flesh hanging off. Yes. After all that suffering, Pilate led him forth and called people to behold the man. To behold the man. What a wonder, even admiration, and I believe in Pilate's voice as he said, "There's room to think so," that I suspect that he even had some admiration for Jesus. I mean, my goodness. The crowd intensifies. He has him beaten and he's naked and he's standing there and he says, "Behold the man." I think he must have had some admiration that this man who's not yelling and screaming but taking it. One commentator wrote, he said, "It is on the right track when he writes, 'It must be then Pilate's first intention to awaken the pity of the Jews.' Look," he said, "look at this poor bruised, bleeding man. Look at this wretchedness. Can you possibly wish to hound a creature like this into an utterly unnecessary death?" But even as he said this, we almost hear the tone of Pilate's voice change to see the wonder dawn in his eyes. And instead of saying it half contemptuously to awaken pity, he says it with a dawning wonder and an admiration that will not be repressed. The third thing we see here is not only an innocent man, not only a brave man, but we see also here the majesty of the man. The majesty of Jesus. Behold the man, but also behold the King. King Jesus. Now we know even the disciples and certainly the Jews, they thought he would be an earthly king. No, he's our heavenly king. The majesty of him. The true king, the King of kings, whose dignity and grace would shine through, even at the moment of his greatest physical humiliation. The greatest physical humiliation. We can't even hardly wrap our minds around it to think what Christ went through. To take your sin and my sin. That it would no longer, after we are saved, it would no longer be put upon us. No longer would our sin be identified with us. He paid for that sin. He paid that debt that we could never, ever pay. So we see the majesty of him. The second thing that we see here, point number two, if you're taking notes, Jesus appeared that day not only before Pilate, he also appeared before the crowds. And the most interesting thing about the crowds is they were never satisfied. They were not satisfied. They just kept revving up. It seemed that the more that Herod or Pilate said, the more ramped up they got to kill Jesus. To kill Jesus, the one who could save their souls. The one who could do it. These crowds, Pilate first seemed to pronounce him innocent, then suddenly produced him to have the crowd see him in his beaten, humiliated state. You know that Pilate expected some pity from the fickle mob. He thought, well, we've beaten him half to death. Surely they'll sympathize with him and maybe they'll take Barabbas. Well, we saw that didn't happen, did it? No. So ask the question, why was this? Why did the presence of Jesus incite their violent hatred? Because, I mean, he's innocent. And they get madder by the moment. What incited them? I think the thing that bothered them the most about Jesus on this occasion is his sinlessness. His sinlessness. He was a man with no sin. The awareness that he was sinless heightened their scourging of Jesus and their culpability in that injustice. But there in the unsaved person's heart is that which leads people to oppose true righteousness. True righteousness. You see it there. Harry Ironside, in his commentary, tells of the meeting of a synod in the Free Church of Scotland many years ago. One evening they would get together and have two or three sermons. And one minister was invited to preach the sermon on this Sunday morning. And he gave an incredible oration, a great oration that morning on the beauty of virtue. On the beauty of virtue, Ironside said. And he concluded, "Oh, my friends, if virtue incarnate could only appear on earth, men would be so ravished with her beauty that they would fall down and worship her." Many left that morning saying, "What a magnificent sermon. What a magnificent oration we heard this morning." But that evening, they had an evening service. That same evening, another man preached. He didn't preach about virtue and beauty, Ironside said. He preached on Christ and him crucified. As he closed his sermon, he said, My friends, virtue incarnate has appeared on earth. A man, instead of being ravished with his beauty and falling down and worshiping him, cried out, "Away with him, crucify him. We will not have this man rule over us." The second man was right. Many don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that. Why are so many churches half empty, half full? Many have closed. They don't want to hear that message. They don't want to hear the message of the gospel anymore. And that's the message that the world most desperately needs to hear. The message of the gospel of Jesus. That's man and woman's greatest need, is to hear that. That's why we ask you guys. I mean, many of you can't go out and knock on doors. I mean, your health may not allow that anymore. But your prayers, that's the heavy work of the church. So when we go to neighborhoods and apartment complexes, wherever we go and share the gospel on the beach, what are those people's, what is their greatest need? It's the gospel of Jesus. And you can never think that if that is your desire and that is God has put that in you through the Holy Spirit, that the world around me needs to hear the gospel of Jesus. You cannot begin to think that that will not be unopposed. We would be foolish to think that, that that would not be unopposed. So we go forth, we pray. The truth is that the natural man hates God. He hates his holiness and would rather do anything rather than allow Christ to penetrate that deep darkness. I'd rather do anything than to hear that gospel and that glorious gospel penetrate their hearts that are made of stone. So we pray. We continually go forth taking the gospel and we pray. We pray that God would, in his sovereignty, would bring them to a conviction of their sin, of their depravity, and he would save them from their sin. The third thing that we see here is the masses today. And he said, behold the man, that same Jesus here today. What do people do with him today? Mostly what they do is ignore him. That's why we pray, God, we're giving out these things yesterday. And as we're giving them out, we pray, God, help them not to throw them in the garbage can. Help them to read it. And the Holy Spirit would do his work and convict their hearts of their sin. But most people today, not all, but most will ignore it. We see the university campuses. For years, I've talked to people who spent time on university campus, whether it's students or professors, and I ask that question, what's it like on the campuses today? And usually what I get, unless it's a Christian college, the people are hostile to Christianity. They're hostile to Christianity. Can't even have a Bible club in so many of the colleges. So the hostility against Christianity, against Jesus. And even in our nation, those people will talk about anything but Christianity. We see it in the press. We see it in the media. I've seen athletes interviewed on TV, and you're kind of proud of them. You are proud of them because they'll say something about Jesus and give God, glory to God. And it's interesting to see they'll cut the interview. Just cut the interview off. Don't mention Jesus. Behold the man. Behold the man. Don't look too busy, but behold the man. We see here, Jesus spoke about this before his crucifixion in the sermon giving. He was giving at the Mount of Olives in the middle of his last week upon the earth. In Jerusalem, Jesus used 3 parables to teach of what the final judgment would be like for people. You'll know these well. One parable was the 10 virgins who had been invited to the wedding banquet. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. The 5 wise virgins prepared for the banquet by giving oil for their lamps, by buying oil for their lamps. The 5 foolish virgins did not. The second parable was the 3 servants. Their master was to go on a journey, so they called the servants into them and gave each money. The first 5 talents, the second 2 talents, and the third 1 talent, each according to his own ability. And he went away, and the servants that received 5 talents and 2 talents invested the money, while the third servant hid his in the ground. Lastly, the Lord told the parable of the separation of the sheep from the goats. The goats are the lost, and they are condemned because they neglected to feed the Lord when he was hungry, give him drink when he was thirsty, welcome him when he was a stranger, clothe him when he was naked, visit him when he was sick, and comfort him when he was cast into prison. They say, but when did we see the hungry and thirsty or lonely or naked or sick? He said, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for me, the least of these, my brothers, you did not for me also. And what do all these have in common? What are these 3? And we could spend more time on those 3 parables. But what is the common thread to each one? Well, I'll tell you what it is. When the Lord returned, He demands an accounting. He demands an accounting. I think that's sobering. Our Lord demands an accounting of our lives. And folks, you think about that. Our lives will come to an end one day. It'll come to an end. We won't be able to serve the Lord with gladness like we do now. We won't be able to speak the gospel. We'll no longer be able to write a check to a missionary or give to the work of God. Those days will come to an end upon our death when we leave. But we have that opportunity as Christians, as believers now, to serve God. We all have different gifts. We all have different abilities. Are we using them to glorify God? Are we using those? In this generation, we have more opportunities to learn about Jesus in our day than ever before in human history. You think about that. We are living in a day in human history. We have more opportunity to learn, to study, to share. Ever. We have internet, books, magazines. The call is going forth. The call is going forth. Behold the man. Behold the man. And I ask you that question this morning. Is that part of your language? Is that part of your life? You're telling people, your children, your grandchildren, your neighbors, complete strangers. Are we saying to them, behold the man. Behold this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the privilege. We have the privilege to do that. Look to this one for salvation. Look to this one for salvation. Thousands of people die every day. Every day in our world, thousands of people go off into eternity. Are we taking part in engaging the people that are around us? And again, I tell you, strangers. Behold the man. Look to this man for the salvation of your soul. Of your soul. Folks, today is the day of grace. Today is the day of God's grace. It certainly is. Paul expressed it in knowing nothing among men save Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. Now we see Him offered to us for salvation. His death is our life. Behold the man. Behold the man. The fourth thing that I want you to see here are the witnesses. Are the witnesses. We look in this scripture here. Go down to verses 6 and 7. When the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. It's verse 6. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. That's key there. He has made himself the Son of God. Well, if he was a criminal, then he deserved to die. His death means nothing, at least, no more than the death of anyone else that dies. If he was an innocent man, his death speaks of the miscarriage of justice. But on the other hand, if he was who he said he was, if he said he was God, very God, if he was God, and he claimed to be, his death has monumental significance. And I believe every one of you in here this morning believe that. That his death had monumental significance. We believe that. So that's why we're gathered here this morning. That's why we do what we do. That's why we share the gospel week after week. We see how inescapable the question is in these verses to which we come. The charges, all the charges against him were false. They were. First, he'd been charged with threatening to destroy the Jewish temple in Matthew 26. Second, he was accused of being an evildoer in John 18:30. Thirdly, he was charged with perverting the nation, Luke 23:2. Fourthly, he was said to have forbidden the Jews to pay taxes to Caesar in Luke 23:2. Fifthly, he was said to have stirred up the people, Luke 23:5. Sixthly, he was cited for having made himself a king, Luke 23:2. Here are six accusations But these charges were not the real reason for the hatred of the Jewish leaders and for the group. The real accusation is that he had claimed to be the unique Son of God. That's why they were riled up. That's why they were so mad, that he had claimed to be the Son of God. That's their anger. Their anger. They said it was blasphemy. And now the seventh charge, we see what they were getting at. Why were the charges raised? They were raised in the Jewish court because the leaders of the Sanhedrin were unable to secure an adequate evidence to convict Jesus of blasphemy. They were raised in the Roman court because the enemies of the Lord believed that Pilate would never consent to convict Christ on the religious question. No. Because he claimed to be the Son of God. That was his claim, and they said that's not factual. But you have come to a place in your life that these people had come to a place in their life. This man had come and claimed to be the Son of God. And you have come face to face with that. The mob came face to face with that, and they said, no, that's blasphemy. Kill him. Hang him on a cross. And you have come to that. I have come to that question. Is he who he said he is? Is he the Son of God? Part of the Trinity? When we look at who died on Calvary, it's a matter of saying that the man who was killed was Jesus. There's no question about that. We know it was Jesus who died at Calvary. The question, the great question here is, who was Jesus? And that's what we see in our text. They say this one who claims to be the Son of God. So the question is, who was Jesus? Was he only a man, or was he more? Was he God, who he claimed to be? So I want to look at that. What do we see in the Bible that says, who is this man? Well, we're still on number four. The first thing I want you to see, the most important witness to any, is God. What did God say? Well, we see all through the prophecies in the Old Testament. When we turn here to Christ's baptism, in the New Testament, we see the Holy Spirit of God descending upon the Lord Jesus like a dove from heaven. We hear God speak. He says, this is my Son. He said, this is my Son whom I love. In him I am well pleased. Matthew 3:17. Such a testimony. Has such a testimony ever been given to anyone else? We don't know of any. He called Abraham his friend. He called David a man after God's own heart. But these were men. Here's one God called his son. He called him his son. And this was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. 3 years he would minister. You know, I often think about that. I always joke with people turning 33. But I tell them, I'm like, you know, Jesus got 3 years upon the earth to serve before God called him home to be with him in heaven. He got 3 years. Look how many years most of us have gotten, you know. I'm getting ready to enter into the big 60s this year. I've been in the ministry for almost 30 years, Shel and I. Look how many years we've had to minister. Look at you guys. How many years have you ministered on the earth? Thank God for you. I see the things that all of you guys do week after week, and I thank God for it. Your ministry. Everybody has a ministry. Everybody. All believers have a ministry. Oh, you know what? You're doing something. You know, some have more time. Some are retired. I don't know what all your ministry is, but I assume you got ministry, ministering to those grandkids, ministering to people at work. You know, I don't know. My grandfather, he worked in a plant, and he witnessed to the men, you know. He said he had 3 years. The hearing of Peter, James, and John, God spoke again from heaven saying, this is my son whom I love, in him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Matthew 17:5. This is my son whom I love, in him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. So the first witness is God himself saying, this is my son. Listen to him. The second witness is Jesus himself. Any court would be willing to hear from the person on trial. But Jesus' testimony, so we look at Jesus, we press our question on Jesus. Your name is Jesus? Yes. What do you say for yourself? Jesus replies, I have already given my testimony. On one occasion, the leaders of Israel challenged me to give an accounting of myself, and I did this so clearly that they immediately took up stones to throw at me. I said, Before Abraham was born, I am. John 8:58. On another occasion, I taught the people in Solomon's porch and said to them, I and my Father are one. John 10:30. I answer a question raised by Philip saying, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. John 14:9. Last night, the high priest asked me the question, are you Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And I replied, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Mark 14:61-2. The third part there under number 4. So we heard the testimony of God. We heard the testimony of Jesus. What about the other person in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit? What did the Holy Spirit say? The Holy Spirit, before he was crucified, the Lord said of the Holy Spirit, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. John 15:26. This has been done. The whole New Testament is the Spirit's witness to Christ's deity. Fourthly, other spiritual witnesses, supernatural witnesses that we heard from. We hear from the angels. The angels in heaven, we hear the voice of the events that surround the birth of the Lord in Bethlehem. Gabriel is one. He appeared to Mary before the birth, saying, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Luke 1:31-32. Later, the angels appear to the shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem and say to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Luke 2:10-11. Even the demons believe. They may not be saved, but they believe. The demons know the truth. They oppose him, but they know the truth. Remember on one occasion, the Lord healed a man who had been possessed by demons. He was about to cast them out when he said, What do you want with us, Son of God? They asked that question. What do you want with us, Son of God? They acknowledged him to be the Son of God. Have you come to torture us before the appointed time? Matthew 8:29. On another occasion, the demons fell down before him, saying, you are the Son of God. Mark 3:11. They acknowledged him to be the Son of God. What about human witnesses? What about these human witnesses? How about Matthew? The Gospel of Matthew. You wrote Matthew in the first of our Gospels. You are a Jew, and the Jew confess one God. You are not likely to ascribe divinity to any man without great evidence. Matthew said, I believe that Jesus is the divine Savior of whom the Old Testament speaks. I have said so. I said that his birth was fulfillment of the great prophecy of Isaiah, which says, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew 1:23. What about Mark? He asked Mark. Mark, you traveled with Peter. You received firsthand information. What do you think? Mark says the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. the Son of God, Mark 1:1. What about Luke, the doctor, Dr. Luke? He was not inclined to flights or exaggeration. He was given to the most scientific of the Gospels. Yet Luke records some of the most exalted titles ever given to Jesus. Son of the Most High, Luke 1:32. Son of God, Luke 1:35. Christ the Lord, Luke 2:11. What about John? We've been in John for a while. What does John tell us? Well, John has written, I think, the most explicit words of all. His gospel starts, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men." John 1, 1-4. John's gospel includes Jesus did many other miracles, signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John 20, 30-11. What about John the Baptist? We all love John the Baptist, the first cousin of Jesus. He said, "I've seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." John 1:34. What about Martha? What did Martha say? Martha testified, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." John 11:27. Jesus once asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter, speaking for all of them, declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16:15-16. He could have said, "You're wrong, Peter. I'm not God's son. I'm just a man." He could have said that, but he didn't say that. No. Instead, he said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Matthew 16:17. How about the thieves on the cross? On this Palm Sunday, we think about what we read that's coming. There were two present who died with him. One thief was hardened and railed against Jesus. Luke said, he said, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." The other thief replied, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." He then turned to Jesus and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into the kingdom." Luke 23:39-42. How about the centurion who was in charge of the execution party? Think about this. This is the guy in charge of killing Jesus, physically killing Jesus. The centurion. He was a sober man. He had seen many, many people die, no doubt. The soldier replies, "I saw it all. I witnessed the conduct of the prisoner in his agony. No curse escaped his mouth. I saw his immolation, which while being nailed to the cross, he even asked God to forgive those who were killing him, saying they do not know what they do." He said an earthquake came, the rocks were shaken, the graves opened. He said, "I saw these miracles." And he says, "Surely this was a righteous man. This was the Son of God." Luke 23:47. So the question for us this morning, this Palm Sunday morning, one that we are not soon to forget, what is your verdict? What is your verdict? Have you studied the evidence? Have you studied it? Have you read the Gospels? Have you read the Gospels? What is your verdict? Do you say, "Surely this is the Son of God"? Have you repented of your sins? Have you run after Christ to follow after Him, to bring glory to His name as long as we have breath? I hope that is your verdict. If someone ends up listening to this on sermon audio and you're not saved, you know, my prayer is that the verdict, that you fall on your face and believe on the Lord Jesus. Trust Him. Trust Him as the Savior of your soul. the only one that can forgive you of your sins. He's our only passage to heaven. And what he did by dying upon that cross, paying your sin debt like he's paid my sin debt, and anyone that will go to heaven, he made propitiation for you. He made propitiation that you too would be saved. Folks, this is the message that the world needs to hear. Millions are lost and apart from Christ. But everybody has a date coming. It sounds kind of morbid, but it's the truth. You have a death date. We have a birth date. We always look forward to our birthday. We all have a birth date, the day we were born. But you also have a death date. You don't hear that too much. But every one of us, every human, has a death date. When your heart will stop beating and you will be no more. You will be no more. I think you need to think about that. You need to think about that. You need to think about there's going to be a day when you're leaving the world. You're leaving this world. And what will happen to you? Because your soul doesn't die. Your soul will go to either to hell. And it's God's hell. It's his hell. And one day Satan will be cast into that place forever and ever. So every human that will ever live will either be cast into hell or they'll go to heaven forever and ever. All because of Jesus. All because of Jesus and what he has done. So I call on you today, if you haven't already, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Run to Christ. He will forgive you of your sins, past, present, and future, and serve him with every ounce of your being for the rest of your days upon the earth. And if anyone hears this message that's lost, you know, that's, I beg you, repent of your sins. Run to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today. We thank you for this day. Every day is a gift. Especially a day that we can come to the church house and worship with our brothers and sisters.